not good. And then the chanting began, Pastor Brad, Pastor Brad. I knew I was in trouble, and I love you young people, but I knew I was in trouble. Because there I stood in my nice and dry street clothes, having a sense that the nice and dry part was about to change, all right? And I started thinking of ways to talk myself out of this predicament, like I'm too old for this, or I don't have the right clothes for this, or I'm a camp board member and I'll dock your pay for this, or something at that point, all right? And then at that moment, with all of these excuses swirling in my mind, my daughter Katie looks at me and says one simple statement that changed everything. She said, "Remember, Dad, camp is for the camper." And so I reached for my wallet and cell phone and handed it to my wife and surrendered to the will of the masses, all right? Which meant I got shot off of this blob 15 feet into the air and had a nice landing in the water. It's amazing to me what happens when we have a mission and when we live in light of the mission. Think with me about that. Excuses fall away when you are gripped by the mission that you have bought into. You attempt things that you would never consider when you're thinking about your mission. Quite frankly, no one, and although it's a beautiful place, no one works at Scioto Hills because of the hills. You work at Scioto Hills because you love the campers. You're there because you want to see young people, teenagers, families transformed by the power of the Word of God through the testimony of Jesus Christ. You're there because you have a mission to present people complete in Christ. Now, my question before you this morning is this: is it only people that serve at Scioto Hills that have a mission? Do you have a mission this morning, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? The answer is, we who belong to the living God because of what His Son has done for us have been given a mission. The more important question is, are you living in light of your mission? We have a mission. My question this morning is, are you living in light of it? And what does life look like when you're living in light of your mission? I will get right to the point. I have an agenda this morning. It's a twofold agenda. This message, as we leave our series for this morning's, as we've been walking through the Gospel of John, to go to the book of Acts is intentional. Two things have happened and are bringing this message to the front. Number one, I've just spent the last 2 days, Sherry and I, with 35 missionary candidates that have been approved now with the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism to be unleashed to go to the world, all right? I knew going into this week I would be thinking about the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, and God has been doing things in my own heart. There's a world out there that needs Christ, and we've been hearing stories of people that are saying, "Take my life, Lord, and use it." So that's in my mind, and I knew it would be as I came to this morning's message. Secondly, I knew this would be our last Sunday with these precious folks from the Scioto Hills summer staff that have been working on staff this summer, investing their lives, 40 or so summer staff that are now preparing to leave and go back after a week of family camp and a week of the summer celebration, go back to homes, back to churches. And I'll tell you, young people, I don't want you to go back the same. I've been praying that God would use this message and this service in your lives in a special way. In order for that to happen, He must also, and I'm praying that He'll use it in our church family in a special way. We have a mission. I do not want to see you go back to life as it was before, life as it is for so many young people in this world where it's all about me. We have a mission, and this mission means life is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the two factors that bring us to this text. I started thinking about what text could we go to this morning that will take us in a fresh way to understanding what our mission is and then the difference that you should be making in our lives. And I thought of Acts 16. If you go to Acts 16, we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses this morning. But we have to put Acts 16, obviously, in its context. Acts 16 comes after telling the incredible story of what happened after Jesus Christ went back to heaven. Jesus gave marching orders to his followers in Acts 1:8. He said, "You will be my witnesses after the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." And that's exactly what we find. When you scan through the first chapters of Acts, what do you see? You see an obedient church and a powerful Savior at work. You see the gospel going to the Jewish people in the first 7 chapters or so. And then chapter 8, they start reaching out to Samaritans, non-Jews. And then in chapter 10, they start reaching out to Gentiles, people that look different, dress different, have previously worshipped different than the Jews. And then in chapter 13, a church gets missional. The church in Antioch says, "This mission is so important, we'll take our best leaders because the Holy Spirit has made it clear He wants, and we'll send them." And so they send off Barnabas and Saul to take the good news into Asia Minor. Of course, not everybody gets excited about people and churches that are excited about their mission. Let me just tell you that. And we see that too in the book of Acts. Right after that first missionary journey, we see in Acts 15 that there's some angry people back in the church there in Jerusalem. And so they have to have this council to straighten out, hey, should we be going to those people up there and doing that with them? I mean, they're kind of changing things in the church by what's happening in their lives. And so Acts 15, they have a council and they work through and says, yes, God wants us to go to all people. And the people who are reached need to know now about their lives being changed, but there's some things that they don't need to do that we've always thought were so important. And so you've got some turmoil that has to be worked through. And then we find out that this missional living creates some messes even between good friends. Paul and Barnabas come back from that first missionary journey and they intend to go on a second missionary journey, but they got some friction between them and they can't seem to get it ironed out at the end of Acts 15. And so Barnabas takes his relative John Mark and they go to Cyprus, and Paul takes his friend Silas and they go on another trip. I can't explain why that happens sometimes, but the sovereign Lord doesn't wring his hands when he sees his people not working together very well. He just, sometimes they part company and he keeps going with his work through his people. And then that brings us to our text in Acts 16. When we're serious about our mission, we discover that we will be serious about two ministries, two engagements, two things that will be priority to us. Our mission always involves these two ingredients. Sometimes the order is different, but they're always there. Evangelism, edification. Edification, evangelism. These two ministries become focus for us. In our text, the order is reversed because we'll see reasons in just a moment, that our mission involves, number one, edification, verses 1 to 5, for these reasons. Now, drop down to verse 5 of Acts 16 and notice this statement. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. That's talking about edification. Paul and Silas are going to engage in the ministry of edification in the first 5 verses. And the reason they engage in the ministry of edification, verse 5 says, is because there were already churches there. The churches were strengthened. And the reason there are churches there, the answer to why there are churches there, is answered in what just happened in Acts 13 and 14. There are churches there because Paul and Barnabas had already made the first missionary journey and went to this area and led people to Christ, did evangelism, and established local churches there. And now in this second trip, Paul starts the second trip by focusing on edification with these young churches that were already in existence. And then, as we'll see in verses 6 through 10, he's going to then launch into a new phase of evangelism. So I say these two aspects of ministry will be happening when we take our mission seriously. Edification, evangelism, evangelism, edification. The order is sometimes switched depending on what the needs are presently. But these two aspects of ministry will be priority in your life and mine if we are gripped by and living in light of our mission. All right. Now, the question that comes because of that is, all right, what's involved in edification? If that's what we give ourselves to, according to verses 1 to 5, what's involved in that? What do you mean by that? What does it take for me individually and for us as a church, or for me as a young person heading back? What's involved in edification? And the answer is given in verses 1 to 4. And in verses 1 to 4, we find out that there are three essentials that when they are there, edification begins to happen as God intends. The first essential is seen in verses 1 to 3, where we discover it takes a team. It takes a team to do edification. And we're going to spend some time thinking carefully about this aspect of teamwork. Let me read verses 1 to 3. He, Paul, came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, Timothy. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul and Silas left Antioch at the end of chapter 15. They headed overland, intending to return to cities evangelized on their first missionary journey. Now, I urge you, if you have a study Bible, take a look at your map in your study Bible that shows the missionary journeys of Paul. In my Bible, it's right here at the bottom of the page. And I want you to look at the places mentioned in the biblical account. If you don't have a study Bible or a map, I would encourage you to head to the church library afterwards and take a good look at a map there that shows these places. Because this is not easy work that's happening for Paul and Silas. Sometimes I don't think we appreciate how difficult the task was to reach lost people in the first century. The journey from Antioch to Derbe that's mentioned there is about 200 miles. We're talking about going from here to Beckley or somewhere in southern West Virginia. And they didn't have cars. Think of the logistics of traveling across. In fact, he was traveling across a mountain range. That journey took the missionary team through the Amanus Mountains by the pass known as the Syrian Gates. They actually went through the area that Alexander the Great had waged war with Darius and the Persian army in the past. The text doesn't specify, but my hunch is that Paul's heading for Tarsus, his home city. And from there, the team heads north across the Taurus Mountains, this time by another pass known as the Sicilian Gates. It would not be wise to cross this mountain range during the middle of the winter, so one commentator conjectures the group traveled through this region prior to the winter of AD 49 and 50. Now, Paul heads to Derbe first and then to Lystra, and he's reversing the order of the cities that he traveled in during his first missionary journey. This is where he went to last and then headed back to Antioch. He's coming back now to the last cities first. He comes to Lystra. I wonder if anybody asks him about Barnabas. Where's Barnabas? Well, he didn't come on this trip. Why didn't he come? That's something that's difficult for me to talk about, says Paul. The scenery must have brought memories to his mind, and not all pleasant. It was in Lystra that Paul had been used of God to heal a man who had been born lame. And he heard the crowd cry out, "The gods have come to us in human form," Acts 14, 11. But then moments later, this fickle crowd turns on him and blasts his body with rocks and leaves him for dead outside the city. He certainly had memories as he walked into Lystra that day. And then there was a pleasant surprise waiting for him, a young man by the name of Timothy. Timothy had quite a reputation in the churches throughout this area, so much so that Paul ends up recruiting him to be a part of his team. I'm so impressed by Timothy. We learn a lot from Timothy about the teamwork that's involved in edification. And if you want to be used of God, we learn from Timothy that you've got to have these three characteristics that he models for us. One, if you want to be used, you must learn how to follow. How to follow. Verse 1 identifies Timothy as a disciple. A disciple is a follower. You cannot be a leader. You cannot be a servant in the kingdom of God without learning how to be a follower. A disciple is a follower. A follower of Jesus, yes, that's clear. But also a follower of those who are following Jesus. Timothy follows Paul. He follows Paul in his footsteps. Paul will say to him and others, follow me as I'm following Christ. By the way, young people, as you leave this summer and you head out and say, I want to invest my life for God, please don't develop a Lone Ranger mentality. God never intends for us to go out on our own, all by ourselves. We function as a team, and the team is called the local church. Timothy was not a Lone Ranger. He's not an island. He's a person who surrendered his life to his master, and now he's following Paul, who invites him to come. Now, there's a disease today that is absolutely paralyzing the American church. It is called easy believism. It's the notion that if you just simply believe a few statements about Jesus, you got your ticket and you're heading to heaven, and it really doesn't matter how you live until you get there. Because you're a Christian, but you're just kind of backslidden, but the big thing is you're in. The book of Acts knows nothing of easy believism. The book of Acts consistently calls Christians disciples, meaning these are people who are following Jesus and following others who are following Jesus. Do you believe Jesus is the Savior and Lord? The question is raised. Sure, why not? If you get to go to heaven, I'll believe anything. Is that what it takes? Yeah, I'll sign on the card. Okay, take them through the water, dunk them, they're in, they're going to heaven, and then we just keep trying to pump them up and keep them faithful in church and wondering why. That is not Christianity. We have become so accustomed to it in America, we think that's legitimate Christianity. And then you read the book of Acts and you see, this is legitimate Christianity. A young person comes to know Christ, he's willing to give his life to follow the Savior and follow those who are following the Savior. A person who settles for easy believism will not take the mission seriously because the mission has never grabbed his heart. Because the Savior's never grabbed his heart. Because the Savior doesn't live in his heart. There's never been a change in his heart. This certainly was not the case for Timothy. I love him. He's a disciple of Christ, a sold-out follower who takes the mission seriously. You must learn how to follow. Secondly, to be useful, you must have a good reputation. You've got to have a good reputation. Luke says that the brothers spoke well of Timothy in verse 2. The King James says he was well reported of by the brethren that were at, notice this, that were at Lystra and Iconium. That's very significant. We're talking about two cities, towns that are 15 miles apart. Here's a guy, they're not only talking about him in Wheelersburg, but down in Ironton they're saying, man, that Timothy is on the ball for Christ. I wonder how many of us have a reputation for Christ that in a day prior to automobiles, somewhere 15 miles away, they're talking about this young guy. Timothy didn't just have a good local reputation. He's got a regional reputation that's developed. You say, how'd he get it? I don't know. It doesn't say. But the implication is he must have been over in that other city talking to people about their need for Jesus. And he must have been over there saying, they got a work day going over there in the church over there. I'm gone. I want to serve Christ. You don't develop a good reputation merely by getting the job title someday. Young people, if you want to have a godly influence on the people that you go to school with or people back in your homes, the areas where you live, it won't happen merely by telling them that you served at Scioto Hills Camp this summer. It's not just by signing up for the overseas missions trip that's going to be happening next year in Brazil from our church, all right? Signing up for the trip, getting the title that I'm on this team, that this is my resume, part of it perhaps, but there's something going on in this man's life and people are seeing and his reputation is being put, he's up on a pedestal in the sense that people know about him and they recognize God is real in his life. Timothy was a diamond in the rough and the church could see it. By the way, the church should see it. Brothers and sisters in this local church, we need to be looking out for the Timothys that God has placed in our midst. We ought to see the Timothys and encourage them to pursue ministry. This is our obligation, to identify, to recruit, to develop, and then to send out the cream of the crop. It's not who can make the most money doing other things and let's encourage them to go do that, and then who's left around here? Okay, ministry. They're looking for their best and they're sending their best to do ministry. Timothy would turn out to be Paul's number one junior associate. The Apostle Paul is going to later send him to Corinth to do ministry work, troubleshooting, 1 Corinthians 4:17. He's going to send him to Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:3 says. Paul says about Timothy this to the church at Philippi: I have no one else like him, Philippians 2:19 to 20. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he served with me in the work of the gospel. Paul ended up having more than just a working relationship with this Timothy. Timothy became his son, his spiritual son, and his dearest friend. It's at the end of his life that Paul will write to Timothy and say, come to me, come to me. I'm about to leave this world. He's calling for this special man in his life who has developed a good reputation. And thirdly, to be useful, you must be willing not just to follow and have a good reputation, but you must be willing to sacrifice. Willing to sacrifice. Verse 3 says, Paul wanted to take him. Please listen. Paul wanted to take him on the journey. Now, how old was Timothy at this time? The date of his age is not given here. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul later writes to Timothy and says, let no one despise your youth. The term youth in 1 Timothy 4 describes a person between 20 and 40. And Paul's writing that letter 15 years after this. So just do the math. Timothy is between 16 and 25 years old, give or take, at this point when he's recruited to follow Paul. Do you see the sacrifice here, not just for Timothy, we'll talk about that in a moment, but for his family and for the church family? I mean, here's a young man with his life before him. He can do all kinds of things to have a successful, comfortable life at home. But he says no. And others apparently encouraged him to say no, to invest his life for the mission. Think of what this meant for his mother, ladies, for a moment, and his grandmother. They knew this would be no pleasure trip for Timothy. They were well aware of the danger. They probably could still visualize the picture of Paul's bloodied and battered body, left for dead outside of their city just 5 years earlier. And they hear, this is the man that wants to take their son and grandson with him to serve. And apparently the implication is, from what we read in 2 Timothy 1, their response was, go for it, Timothy. Not because we might see you again alive, but because this is the way we're supposed to live our lives, giving them to the Christ who gave his life for us. Timothy, you must go. And Timothy is ordained by the elders of that local church, says 1 Timothy 4:14. So the church family gathers around, and with tears because they know what it might cost, yet tears of joy because they know what it might result in, they say, you go, you go. I wonder, parents, if you're willing to let your children go wherever the Lord wants to use them. If God blesses us with children, it's not so we can hoard them, but rather so we can raise them and unleash them to go wherever God wants to take them. This is a burden to me because I don't believe that's truly the case for many of us. We want our kids to be right next to us so they can take care of us as we get older, so we can enjoy those grandchildren. And I'm not saying that all should move away, but I'm just asking, are yours free to? Have you been raising them to be free to leave someday if that's what the Lord wants? My burden is that some really don't have the freedom to go wherever God wants. And it's because it didn't happen at home. Home said, you're for us. Family's more important to us than the family of God when push comes to shove. I love these two women. These are warrior women, this mother and grandmother. In fact, the text seems to indicate that Timothy's father may have been dead. The force of the Greek verb in verse 1 would indicate his father was a Greek. He's not around anymore. All the more reason. They don't have a man in the house. Who's going to take care of us? Timothy, you've got to stay here and take care of us. No, they don't say that. They're not women of fear. They're women of faith. Whatever you want, Lord, they're yours. But there's this one little detail that's going on here that's got to be addressed that speaks of sacrifice big time. Verse 3, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him. What does that say to us about Timothy? Here's a young person who's humble and submissive, willing to sacrifice personal interests for the good of the work. You say, did Timothy have to be circumcised? No, not to be saved. You don't have to do anything to be saved besides believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the very issue that the council in Acts 15 settled. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Why then? Why? This isn't to open up a door into heaven. This is to open up a door for ministry opportunity. Timothy, you can hear the conversation, Paul says. We're going to be going to places where people think that we've turned our back on our Jewish heritage. You've got a great way to show, because everybody in this area knows that your dad was a Greek, and they know this about you. And this will open up all kinds of ministry opportunities. Timothy says, let's go for it then. Because what matters to me is Christ and the mission, not my own comfort. I love this guy. And Timothy was not perfect. He struggled with his fears. Paul's going to have to encourage him in 2 Timothy. Don't give way to your fears. Paul didn't encourage Titus to be circumcised. Titus was a full-blooded Gentile. But everybody knew that. Timothy was half Jewish, born to a mixed marriage. It's not the message you want to communicate to Jews if you're trying to reach them with the gospel, that you have turned your back on everything they hold dear. And so Timothy, just, this will be helpful. Timothy says, okay, let's do it then. I wonder this morning how much you're willing to sacrifice so that others can hear the good news about Jesus. I wonder if there's something that could happen in your life now that would make ministry opportunities more available, more meaningful, more successful in the right sense of the word, if you were to take that step today. Is there something you could do to become a more effective witness for Christ? And if there is, will you do it today? Maybe for you it's debt. Debt is standing between you and frontline ministry. Many young people can't go to the mission field because even if they wanted to, they're so strapped with debt and school loans. Are you willing to change your spending habits and work hard to get out of debt? Maybe you're saying, I think I could be more effective in serving Christ if I took time to take some Bible classes and get some education. Well, then will you do that? Maybe you've got an ungodly habit, and you know that ungodly habit is a barrier between you and people coming to want to hear about Jesus that you say you love. Will you go to work on that by the grace of God and deal with that habit? Will you get serious about godliness for the sake of your mission? Far too often we think this way. I like my life. I mean, it's not perfect, but I kind of like it the way it is. I mean, I want the abundant Christian life, but I don't want to have to change anything to get that. If that's the way we're thinking, it's evidence we have lost sight of the mission. The mission. Missional living is sacrificial living. I'm not talking about work salvation. Please don't misunderstand me. God so loved the world that He gave His Son so that through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, whoever believes in His Son is given the gift of eternal life. If you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God, you don't need to do something for Him. You need to receive from Him what He's given to you in His Son. But when you receive the One who gave His life for you, it follows then that you will give your life to Him. It is His for whatever He wants for it. And if this is not your reaction, it's evidence you don't possess the kind of true biblical faith that's at the heart of true saving faith. sacrificing our lives. Edification takes a team. Now, there are two other essentials we'll touch on briefly here in terms of edification. It not only takes a team, it secondly takes teaching. Edification, growing people up in Christ, takes teaching, as we see in verse 4. As they, this missionary team now, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. Luke says that the missionary team went from town to town. Remember where they are again. In the region of Galatia. This is the same region where the false teachers tried to undermine Paul's previous ministry by teaching a gospel of works. This is what prompted him to write the letter we call Galatians. And so now he and Paul and Silas and Timothy go back to these same towns with this letter from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that was given. And see, just see what they're doing. They're teaching. They're going to these churches, these young baby churches, and engaging in a teaching ministry. They're going there and talking about, hey, this is what our spiritual leaders down in Jerusalem have sent, this letter. They read the letter. And that letter then opens them up the opportunity to begin to open up the scriptures and talk from them to them about what the Old Testament scriptures and the teachings of Christ have to say about subjects like God and grace and righteousness and law and atonement. And these were themes that no doubt Paul talked to these people about on his first trip, but now the text says he goes back and he delivers this message. They're talking wherever they go. I cannot emphasize this too much. It is not enough just to lead people to Christ. We must help them grow, edification. And that requires teaching. People need to understand God's word, and then people need to obey God's word. Notice, in fact, they didn't just teach it and say, okay, what do you think about that? Notice the text says in verse 4, they delivered these messages, these decisions, for the people to, what's the last word in verse 4? To obey, for the people to obey. They taught truth and they said, okay, now we need to put this into practice. We need to obey what has been given to us from God, the Word of God. So it involves a team, it takes teaching, and then it takes time. It just takes time to bring about edification in people's lives and in the church. Verse 5 says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Verse 5 is kind of a big picture verse. It kind of gives the panoramic view of what happened when first century missionaries went to a region, and it gives us a simple lesson, again, that it's not enough merely to evangelize lost people, but to fulfill our mission, we've got to link those people who've come to know Christ into meaningful relationships with local churches. And since there were no local churches in this region when Paul went to it, he now organized these bands of young believers into local assemblies, and they identify who are the qualified individuals in these assemblies to be the elders, the pastors, and he's been organizing them as we saw in the end of chapter 14, and now he's been sending letters to these churches he's established to help them deal with problems, and now he's going back to them. And all of this, my point is, took time. You don't disciple an individual. You don't edify a church in a week. It takes time, ongoing time. Notice the order in verse 5. Good teaching, given in verse 4, produced strong Christians, which resulted in growing churches. That means two things. One, we need to be focusing on spiritual growth and letting God take care of the numerical growth. Focus on spiritual growth, God takes care of the numerical growth. A lot of folks in our day are hung up on numbers. I'm interested in numbers because I'm interested in seeing people come to know Christ and exalt Him. But the order is very significant here. Focus on helping people grow up in Christ, individually and together, and then God adds to that kind of a church. By the way, if what drives what we do when we do church is getting numbers, it's kind of like putting the cart before the horse, which is a dangerous combination if you're sitting in the cart. The Bible makes it clear that we have to have these three essentials. We've got to have a team of godly followers of Jesus. We've got to have the teaching of God's Word and people who then are obeying what they're learning from the Word of God, and then time. And when those three things are in place in combination, the Holy Spirit blesses and growth occurs. We're talking about what happens when we're serious about our mission. If we're serious about mission, we're serious about this activity called edification happening in our lives and in our church and beyond our church, other places in the world. And so we need to be looking for ways to invest our time and energy and money and gifts and resources and houses and cars and talents and all that we have to help our brothers and sisters in our local church and in other places grow up in Christ. But not just our brothers. This is not just a country club, this thing called the church. Not just our brothers. We need to be looking for those who are not our brothers. Those who are outside the family of God should matter to us, which brings us to the second activity of evangelism. And we see this in verses 6 to 10, that our ministry, our mission involves going after lost people. Edification, evangelism. What happened next fascinates me in the story. It's so real. It reminds me of when I was in Papua New Guinea in 2001. My first time to be really in seeing missions was when I was sitting there in the jungle, and just it amazed me as I was with Bob Literal just how much of missional life involves living, just living. I mean, it takes a long time just to live in some places and get things done and responding to the unexpected. I remember Bob talking to me about what happened one time when he had to wait 7 days for a plane to come and pick him up at the airstrip every day going out, not here. Next day, no, couldn't get in because of the weather. And then he says he gets to the United States after that flight, and he's at the counter there, and some businessman goes up to the flight attendant and is irate because they've had to wait 10 minutes to get their seat changed. He's waited 7 days to get to that point. So much of missions life is just living. I love the insights that are communicated about evangelism here. They are so practical for us. First of all, if you're serious about ministry and the ministry of evangelism, you got to realize that sometimes we're going to face closed doors. Sometimes we will face closed doors, shut in your face doors. Verses 6 through 8, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Watch this. Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. We might as well face it. Life, ministry life is full of unexpected challenges and setbacks. Should we plan? Yes, Paul did. Paul recruits a team intended to go edify reached areas and then evangelize unreached areas. Yeah, we ought to plan. But even when we got the plan in place, you better be ready for the unexpected, for lots of closed doors. This particular team finds out that the Spirit said no to Asia. It wasn't because there weren't lost people in Asia. There were plenty of lost people in Asia. In fact, there were a lot of important cities in the province of Asia Minor. That's where the capital city was, Ephesus, which was referred to as Little Rome, and more Roman than Rome itself, as one commentator puts it. But the Spirit says, no, not there. I don't want you to go there. The King James uses the word forbidden, forbidden by the Spirit. Lesore observes, Paul's strategy was excellent, but his timing was off. He would reach Ephesus, by the way, but not now. The Spirit says, not now. That's not where I want you now. So he sets his sight on Bithynia, province on the Black Sea. That too made sense. A lot of important cities there. The Spirit of Jesus says, nope. No to Bithynia. Must have been frustrating for Paul. Why did I come all these miles from home? I came to preach, and Lord, you keep closing doors. Have you ever felt that way? I want to go. I want to serve. I want to live for you. I want to help people come. God says, not there. Not now. Most of us don't like closed doors. We tend to think that a closed door means God isn't listening or that he doesn't care about us. But actually, a closed door is one of the main ways that God guides us. Paul and his teammates may not have known yet where God wanted them to go, but of this they knew very clearly. They knew where he didn't want them to go, and that was very important. Because if they were there where he didn't want them, they couldn't be where he wanted them. This closed door is very significant. James Boyce says, when God closes doors, it's not because he has nothing for us to do. He does not want us to take us on a vacation. It is to keep us, from getting into a work to which we're not called, in order that we might be saved for a work to which we are called. It's very important. So he closes doors. And then, of course, in his timing, he opens doors, doesn't he? Verses 9 and 10. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The closed doors are starting to make sense. God closed doors in Asia because he's got a whole new continent, for Paul to reach. The gospel's about to penetrate to Europe, Macedonia, modern-day Greece. Before the scriptures were complete, God often communicated his will to his people directly through visions and dreams. I think in our day it's different than that. He uses his word that he's revealed, but nonetheless, we learn how God is at work. We learn some things about God from this. We learn that he's sovereign, that he, in his sovereign grace, led this team exactly where he wanted them to go, west into Europe rather than east into Asia. This is why you and I are here this morning, by the way, because the gospel went up into Europe and then eventually came across the ocean to the United States. Now, in our day, the Holy Spirit's doing an amazing thing to reach now into Asia, and the 1040 window is wide, not wide open in terms of freedom and opportunities, but wide open in terms of need and how the Spirit's directing his people. But the Lord is sovereign. He takes us where he wants us to. The Lord has people he's preparing to reach. Were it not for the sovereign seeking of a gracious God, no sinner would ever be saved. But God is seeking a people for his glory. He's preparing those people. You mean God's actually working somewhere, preparing people that he wants to use me to come into their life and help them to come to know Christ? Yes! Here in this community and around this world, he's preparing people. And thirdly, the Lord uses available people to reach people. He uses available people to reach people. He loves to redirect moving objects. Paul, Silas, Timothy just kept moving ahead. They didn't understand why God's shutting these doors, but they knew he had his reasons, so they keep moving. They keep moving, making themselves available. Number four, the Lord usually gives only enough light for one step at a time. That drives us crazy, but that's the way he works. Usually, only enough step for the next step, enough light for the next step, one step at a time. Doesn't put a floodlight on the whole road. There's where you're going the rest of your life. No. There's the next step I want you to take. Get your education. Work on whatever it is that's in your life. Go talk to that person across the street. Reach out to that neighbor. Get involved in that ministry trip in your church. Do that, but one step at a time, and that he directs us for new opportunities that will come. Otherwise, I'm convinced we'd forget how much we need him. We need him step by step. I wonder if you're serious about reaching lost people today in your life, the ministry of evangelism. Sometimes we're going to face closed doors if we are. Sometimes God's going to open up doors. And then when that happens, it's time to move ahead. Don't miss those two important words in verse 10 which say, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once, and left for Macedonia. G. Campbell Morgan says, it's better to go to Troas with God than anywhere else without him. God's got some first-rate evangelism opportunities waiting for this missionary team once it arrives in Philippi. Remember the story? He's going to reach Philippi. How's he going to do it? He's going to take Paul into Philippi, and he's going to get his back torn to shreds in a jail cell. And it's in that jail cell that he's going to be singing songs. It's going to reach that jailer for Christ and his family. I wonder who he saw in that vision. Who's the one he saw in that, come over to Macedonia and help us? C.T. Studd was a famous and wealthy athlete that lived back in the 1800s. He left everything to become a missionary to China. He once commented, and this is what he said, I had known about Jesus dying for me, but I had never understood that if he died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back. So if I belonged to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give everything up to him. When I came to see that Jesus had died for me, it didn't seem to be hard to give up my all for him. This thing about closed doors, open doors. When I was in seminary, Sherry and I had moved to Grand Rapids. I'd gone to the four years of undergrad work, preparing to be a pastor, 4 years then in seminary, preparing to be a pastor. And by the time you're done with 8 years of study, I mean, I'm ready to get out and start, okay, Lord, now I'm ready. In fact, obviously, before we get to the end of that senior year, it's like, all right, Lord, this is the plan, all right, Lord. We're going to graduate in May, and we're ready to move to a church then like the second week of May. Give us a couple weeks to get there. And the Lord's like, okay, nice plan. You want to hear my plan? So we're out, we're going out and speaking. The Lord opened up opportunities for us to pre-candidate in Pittsburgh, and we were in Oxford, Ohio, and we were in Springfield and a couple of churches in Michigan, and one in the Dayton area. And the Lord's like, every time you go, is this the one, Lord? Is this the one? Is this where you want us? And then this door kept closing. And a variety, every story had its own, but closed door, closed door, closed door. And now it's it's the end of July, 1st of August, and we got to get out of our apartment. Been a resident director for 3 years in our apartment. The plan was move from this place of residence to the new home. God says, no, I want you to get another apartment in Grand Rapids. So we went and we found another apartment and just kept waiting and kept praying. And what do you have? Why did God keep closing doors? I don't know the total answer, but partly the answer is because the right door wasn't ready to open yet. Because it wasn't until the end of September when this little community that I'd heard of and had been to, 8 years prior when I was a counselor at Side of the Hills, said, we need a pastor. And we came to Wheelersburg, and then October the 26th, got in that moving vehicle and came and moved into our home in Wheelersburg. Closed door, closed door, closed door, closed door, because the right door wasn't the timing yet to open it up. Some of you right now are like, Lord, what is going on? He's saying, I know what I'm doing. I want you just to trust me, and I want you to be available to me wherever I take you. If we're serious about our mission, there are some commitments that need to follow. Let me mention them. There are three. Number one, the commitment, I will do God's work. Brothers and sisters, there are people for whom Christ died who have yet to hear about him and his work. They live next door to us. They live in the next community. They live in the next country. They live in the next continent. And we are responsible. It is our mission to be concerned about those who don't know him. Are you willing this morning to say to the Lord, I will do what you have called me to do. I will do your work. You say, does that mean I'm supposed to leave and go to ABWE and sign up to become a missionary? I don't know. But he'll make that clear. But I do know that it means today you saying, I will do your work. I will do what you have given me to do in my life. Your mission will direct my life. Secondly, I will do your work your way. I'll do it God's way. God's way involves self-denial and sacrifice and investing in things that matter for eternity rather than the temporary treasures and trinkets of this world. I mean, last week we saw our own hearts, if we'll be honest about it. We saw our own hearts put on display, did we not? When LeBron made his big announcement that he's heading to Miami to play for the Heat, when he said $120 million aren't enough to keep me in Cleveland. And he said, why? He said, it's not the money. There's something else I'm living for. And he was very honest. I want NBA championships and I want happiness. He said it multiple times in the interview. Championships and happiness. He was just very honest about the values that directed his decision. You have values too, and your values determine why you take the job, why you choose to live where you live, why you encourage your children the way you do, what you do with your money, how you schedule your calendar. It's all affected by your values. You say, NBA championships don't mean anything to me, okay? What does? All right? What does? What do you care about the most? You say, for me, it's my family. That's what I value the most. To which I would say, really? Most? Most? Above the Lord and His mission? Suppose the Son of God said, I love my Father. I can't stand the thought of leaving my Father to go to earth. Or suppose the Father said, I love my Son. I want him with me. I don't want him moving too far away from me. Would we be here today? And the answer is no, we wouldn't be here today if our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son did not value the mission even above their own relationship with each other, at least in the sense of being willing to sacrifice that dearness to accomplish something that will matter forever and ever. Will you affirm today, I will do God's work and I'll do it God's way no matter what the sacrifice, because the sacrifice is worth the smile of the Savior. And I'll do it, thirdly, according to God's timing. His timing is critical. Submit to His timing today. He knows what He's doing. He knows. Let's bow before Him as we meditate now on His Word and the implications for our lives. You have given us a mission, Father. You gave it to your Son. He gave it to us. He said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. It involved great sacrifice for Him to be sent from heaven. He had to change His standard of living to come to earth. He gave up the precious fellowship that He enjoyed with you to come here. He gave up His life. And He said that He's sending us now. And I pray, I can't do this for myself. I can't do this for these precious young people, for our church family. I can't change hearts. But You have promised to use Your Word to change hearts. Would You change our hearts, Father, so that we will look at ourselves and the things we have differently? It will be such a privilege when we stand in Your presence to look back and see the evidence of what happened, because on this day You touched our hearts and gripped us in a fresh way with the mission You've given to us. Oh, Holy Spirit, come, grip us with the mission. The mission that God has entrusted to us. And we'll thank You for how You answer that prayer. In Christ's name, amen.